Bible with you, you may care to have open Psalm 51, although we will be looking at several other passages that relate to this psalm this morning. Just to remind you what we're doing at the moment, we have for some months been considering passages from the Old Testament that show us that the Old Testament is full of value and benefit to us. Because some people think that as soon as you say that the Old Covenant is dead and finished, it is obsolete, it is ended, which is in fact no more than the New Testament says anyway, in passages such as Hebrews chapter 8, especially verse 13, they think that as soon as you say that, you are ruling out any benefit of the whole of the Old Testament. You are saying that we should rip it out of our Bibles and we should just use the New Testament. Well, this is, of course, complete nonsense. It is arguing in the way that people sometimes do. They hear what someone has to say. They, for whatever reason, don't like what somebody has to say. And so then, instead of engaging in arguments and seeking to understand what that person's view is, they ridicule it. They make fun of it. They take it to absurd and ludicrous extremes, which the person they're debating with does not by any stretch of the imagination believe. And they would then say, ah yes, but I'm just showing you the logical conclusions of what you're saying. Well, such a thought is neither logical nor a conclusion of merely saying, the Bible says the Old Covenant is no longer in force, it has ended, and we now live under the new covenant, a new covenant which is not like the old covenant that God made with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. It is a different kind of covenant. It's not the same covenant in different clothes, it is a different covenant. This is the clear and plain teaching of the scriptures, but unfortunately, over hundreds of years, people have adopted a particular view of Scripture, which, while it is logical and apparently self-consistent, it does ignore various passages of the Scriptures that clearly teach otherwise. We also need to remember that Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture, by which he especially means the Old Testament, is inspired by God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we might be built up, that we might know the truth, and that we might live in accordance with the truth. Well, this morning we come to look again at King David, who we looked at previously, and instead of seeing him as the great king, here we see him rather as the great sinner. If you turn back to 2 Samuel, and chapter 11, we have the gory details. We won't dwell upon them, merely note them. We find at the beginning of chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And then we are told how David lusted after her and committed adultery with her. We then discover that as a result of this adultery, Bathsheba becomes pregnant. Now clearly many, many weeks must pass before she is aware that she is pregnant. And all this time her husband Uriah has been away fighting with the troops, with David's general Joab. So clearly she has not got pregnant by her husband. So David begins to fear that his wickedness will be exposed for all to see. And it will bring shame upon Bathsheba as well. And so, what does he do? Well, he tries to cover it up. And what does he do? He calls Uriah back from the battle to find out how things were going, he says. But of course, the real reason is so that Uriah can go and stay at home and be with his wife, and then when the pregnancy becomes public knowledge, everybody says, oh well, what do you expect, Uriah's just come back from the battle. But Uriah, being a noble man, says, how can I go and enjoy the pleasures of my wife when all my fellow soldiers are deprived of this while they are fighting? I will not do this. And everybody could see this. So David's problems remain. So what does he do? He's committed adultery, so now he's going to commit a murder. He sends Uriah back with a message to Joab. And the message is this: put Uriah right at the front where the fighting is the fiercest. And the consequence is that Uriah is killed in battle. Now David is able to say to himself, well, of course, I didn't kill him. But of course David did kill him, just as surely as he'd stuck the sword or the knife or whatever it was through Uriah's heart. David became not just an adulterer, but a murderer. And immediately we are warned, we are shown as well, the state of the human heart is such that having committed one sin, a greater sin is easier to commit, especially if we do not want the first to be discovered. So David, having first lusted after a woman, which is sin, he then turned that sinful lust, something which nobody else would have known about, into actions. Lust in the heart is wrong, it is sin. But it is not as bad as actually putting that thought into practice. Similarly, when David thought, what can I do? Well, if we bump off Uriah, that will solve the problem. Then Bathsheba is free and I can marry her and there's no problem at all. We've just got to get rid of Uriah. At that point, he's just having murderous thoughts. But then he transfers those murderous thoughts onto paper and sends off that piece of paper with the command to Joab, and Uriah is murdered. As the Jungle Doctor story has it, little tigers, or is it little leopards? Little leopards grow into big leopards, and big leopards kill. Little sins grow into big sins, and big sins kill. But of course, the Jungle Doctor author did get it slightly wrong. It is true that little sins grow into big sins, but he should have said, little sins kill, and so do big ones. Now don't get the idea that it's possible to commit little sins and get away with it, that somehow God doesn't know about them or God overlooks them. God sees all indeed. Possibly as a result of what had happened here, David, at some time anyway, wrote Psalm 139, in which he is meditating upon the fact that God is everywhere. You cannot escape from God's presence. And God knows everything even before it happens. Even what you're thinking. Your most intimate thought is known to God. And so, no matter how big or how small your sins may be, God knows them. God is aware of them. The amazing thing is, we're still alive. Because if God was the image of God that so many people have when they hear gospel preaching, that God is some cruel and harsh being who, the moment anyone commits any sin, he will pour out upon them fire and brimstone and utterly destroy them, is immediately shown to be totally false. If it were true, none of us would be here, would we? We know our hearts. We know our thoughts. We know that we sin in our thoughts. And yet God has not yet wiped us off the face of the earth. Now, unfortunately, the human mind says, therefore, not that God is good and kind to us in preserving our lives, but the way the human heart works is to say, therefore, God is not concerned about these things. I have got away with them so far, God is not concerned. And of course, this is not true. Our sins will catch up with us one day. And unless we are forgiven for those sins, we will rue the day we even had the first thought of sin as we spend eternity in hell being punished for those sins, great and small. So here is David, and he commits these sins, and verse 26 of 2 Samuel 11, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband, and when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So now a period of time has passed. So we are now at least 9 months, if not more, after the initial sin. The child has been born. And all through this time, there appears to have been no repentance, no contrition on the part of David at all. The scriptures are silent on the matter, and on the basis of what follows, it would appear he was totally oblivious to the fact that what he had done had made God angry. He was carrying on as normal. Uriah was dead, he married the widow, the child was born. Where's the problem? But then we find there is a reckoning. There is an awakening to truth, to reality. Now, this is the problem that so many people in the world have. They just do not understand reality. They think this world is like a dream. They think they can ignore reality. And things are getting worse and worse. And so when something unpleasant happens, people no longer take responsibility. Oh dear, I've had some serious injury. Well, of course, it wasn't my fault. The reason I fell off the ladder and broke my leg, that was because of the company that designed and built and sold the ladder. It's their fault. I'll sue them for negligence. It's not my fault at all. I have no responsibility for taking care in climbing the ladder. There's the famous case in America, where a woman said it was not her responsibility to take care of a hot cup of coffee, but it was not her fault that when she stupidly stuck it between her legs when she was driving and managed to squeeze it between her legs so that the coffee spilled out over her legs, and because the coffee was hot, it scalded her. Of course, that wasn't her fault at all. It was someone else's fault. And she managed to persuade a jury that it wasn't her fault. It was, in fact, the fault of the fast food company, who were made to pay her $2 million. And the consequence is now that if you go to this company to buy their wares, you'll find if you purchase a cup of coffee, it says on the carton, warning, hot contents. So now they can say, we are not liable anymore if you're stupid enough not to realise it's hot, and if you won't read the label and you get scalded, it's your fault. Which is why now if you go into a supermarket and buy certain products, if you buy a tin of peanuts, for example, you will probably find it says on the outside, warning, contains nuts. Because there are people who are allergic to nut oil, or some of the components of nut oil, it can cause them an anaphylactic shock, and possibly kill them. And so therefore, shops are becoming more and more wary of being sued, and so they put on anything may contain nuts. You go and buy bread from the supermarket, it's got a label on saying, warning, may contain nuts, we take no responsibility for what might happen to you if you eat this and you are allergic to nuts. But it shows how absurd things are getting when it actually says on a packet of nuts, warning, contains nuts. Well, isn't that obvious? Well, sadly, no. People are stupid in this country, indeed throughout the world, they're stupid, and they don't want to take responsibility for their actions. They always want to blame someone else. It wasn't my fault, it was their fault. And so you can imagine that here was David, oblivious to reality, being just like the modern man. Of course, it's not my fault. Doubtless he'd do just as we find with Adam and Eve. God says to Adam, who has done this crime? Who has eaten of this apple? Who made you do? Why did you do this? And Adam said, wasn't my fault. It was the woman who you gave to me that made me eat. So it's not my fault. It's her fault, and it's your fault, God. And God turns to the woman and says, okay, what's this that you've done? It's not my fault, says the woman. Not my fault at all. It was the serpent. He made me eat. Don't blame me. Blame the serpent. The whole history of the human race, people have refused to take responsibility for their actions. Not my fault. It's always someone else's. David was going through his life totally oblivious to the fact that he had committed a great sin. He had so hardened his heart against God. He had so closed his mind to God's truth. But he was able to convince himself that he was okay. Now it's clear this is the case because of what happens in chapter 12 when God sends Nathan the prophet to confront David. And Nathan doesn't come along and say, now look here David, you've done this, that's sin, isn't it? Because David will probably say, well no, there's nothing wrong with that at all. So David has to be shown in a different way what's happened. So Nathan comes along at the beginning of chapter 12 and tells him a parable. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveller came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now David doesn't realise what's happening here. He just thinks this is a story, possibly a true story. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Aaron, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. This is wicked. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbour, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly. I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed you have done, great occasion, You have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The Lord also, the child also who is born to you, shall surely die. It's important to notice there, all those who name the name of Christ, that when we fall into sin, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And how often do you hear the ungodly saying, "Oh, but Christians are just the same as the rest of us. Look at so and so and such, all these wicked people. They're just the same as us, so why bother listening to the gospel? If that's what God's like, then obviously there's no point bothering with him." It affects other people because other people are dissuaded against the gospel because of what they see professing Christians doing. They are dissuaded from listening to the gospel. And you hear people say this time and time again, but Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. We should never be like this. We should never do such things. It is wrong. What we read here about the disasters that would follow, you read about the appalling state of David's children and the way there was infighting and rebellion. And everything that is said here came to pass. David never had a moment's peace for the rest of his life. He had many, many problems in his own household. So David is awakened to his sin. But David responds to his sin. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now David was not merely making a statement of fact, as we see when we turn back to the chapter we read earlier in Psalm 51. David wasn't merely saying, "Yes, you're right, I've sinned. That's just the way things are." No, when we read through this chapter, we see exactly the effect it had upon David. It awakened him to his sinfulness. He felt bad about it. He had a burden of guilt weighing upon him. It was, as Bunyan had it in Pilgrim's Progress, a weight upon his back that he could not remove. And it caused him grief. It brought him to tears. And eventually it brought him to the words of Psalm 51. Now we need to remember that sadly not everybody who is awakened to their sins responds in the way that David did. Some merely brush it aside and say, "Okay, so I've done wrong, but I don't care." And then they carry on in their sin. And they perhaps even go from bad to worse. Once you've committed one blatant sin, what's another one, or two, or 10, or 100? People get worse and worse. The second response is that people might merely wallow in their agonies. And you find people depressed and gloomy, and they go through life. They go and see the psychiatrist. The psychiatrist can't help them. Because the psychiatrist says to them, "Now you're feeling guilty." But of course we all know there's really no such thing as guilt. So really, just put it out of your mind. And if you can't put it out of your mind, here, have some pills. That will help you to forget it. But the pills don't deal with issues of morality. They dull the mind. They might make you happy. They might be happy pills. But they don't deal with the guilt. And you find that there are some people who will oscillate between living at home and living in a psychiatric hospital because they cannot live in the world with themselves burdened with guilt. And so they go see the psychiatrist who puts them in a psychiatric hospital for a while, saying, "Well, we'll a spell in there, we'll sort you out." And they come out after 3 months and are told, "You're okay now." And 3 months later, they're back again, still burdened with guilt. Because they have not dealt with the guilt. It will not go away. There are some things in life you can change. And happy is the man who does something wrong and is then able to undo the wrong he has done, but that is very rarely the case. What could David do in this situation? Could he unmurder Uriah? Could he unadulterate Bathsheba? No, he couldn't. These things are done once. They can't be undone. So often sin is like that. Once you've done it, you can't go back. You can't change it back to the way things were before you committed the sin. And so people are burdened with guilt. They are weighed down by it. Some people take extreme measures. Some people, they just can't stand the weight of guilt anymore. They know they've done wrong. They know they should be punished. And no one seems to be punishing them, so they better punish themselves. And they might commit suicide. They might start abusing their bodies. They might stop eating. They might do all manner of things, thinking that by doing these things, that will somehow help. You can go and confess your sins to a Roman Catholic priest, and he will give you absolution. And he'll say, go and say 5 Hail Marys, and do various acts of penance. And so you go and do them, but it makes no difference because the guilt is still there. It does not solve the problem. And so you get some religious people that say, well, your penance is obviously not severe enough. Go and start beating your body. Go in for flagellation, beat yourself, whip yourself. There you're being punished. That will solve the problem, and it doesn't solve the problem. It might dull the senses, but it doesn't deal with guilt. Oh, well, what you need to do, you need to come and take communion. And you get some people that will rush and they will take communion every day if they could, but it makes no difference because it doesn't deal with the problem. They are still guilty. And the guilt still weighs down upon them. And if they are aware of this, if they haven't so dulled their minds as to be totally unaware of their guilt, it's like when you climb Snowdon. As you set off from the car park and begin to climb, you feel fresh as a daisy. But 4 or 5 hours later, when you are climbing the last 100 feet to the summit, you wonder how on earth you're going to lift your foot to take the next step, because not just your foot, but your whole leg feels as if it's a ton of lead. You can barely move it. It weighs down upon you more and more. So it is so often with guilt. It just gets worse and worse because you can't get rid of it. And then in the meantime, there are more sins that you've committed and you can't get rid of them. The weight of guilt increases and gets worse and worse and worse. People start doing good works. They'll start running here and there. They'll join this organisation and that organisation and do all sorts of voluntary work. They might give money away. They'll think by doing this, that will calm their consciences. And it has no effect. Because they are still guilty of the sins of which they have been awakened. And of course, there's all the sins of which they are still unaware and have not been awakened. There's all these things that people try to do to deal with their guilt, and none of them work. Except the one where you just blot out your mind. But of course that doesn't work either, because the guilt is still there. Guilt is real. And it causes far more problems to ignore it and to say it isn't really there than it is to acknowledge the fact of it. Psalm 51 is David's response. It's a proper response. He calls upon God, have mercy upon me, O God, because I am a good person and try my best. That's not what David says. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David does not make any appeals to God for mercy on the basis of how good he is and what he has done or will do. He just calls upon God to be merciful. If any of us here this morning are Christians, we will know this in our own experience. At the time when we came to Christ and found mercy, we had been awakened to our sins and we called upon God for mercy. And then God showed us mercy in Christ. And as soon as we trusted in Christ, our sin was taken away. We were washed clean and the guilt went. And that was the wonderful thing about being forgiven, that the guilt went. And for a while, you feel as if you're floating on air because of this burden, this weight of guilt that is now gone. Again, going back to Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian comes to the cross, and there his heart goes out in love and faith to Christ, and his burden falls from his back, tumbles down the hill and into the sepulchre at the bottom, and he sees it no more. And then he gave three leaps for joy because his burden had gone. David calls upon God to show him mercy because he knows that God is a merciful God, not because he deserves anything. He acknowledges his sinfulness. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. And he recognizes that all sin primarily is not against other people, although he had sinned against Bathsheba, he had sinned against Uriah, he had sinned against the people, yet he recognizes against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. He acknowledges he is a sinner. He acknowledges he has offended God. You find this in the New Testament as well, in John's first letter, in 1 John chapter 1. At the end of the chapter, in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You ever meet someone who says, I'm a Christian, but I've never sinned? Then you know that they're a liar, because they're not a Christian, and they have sinned. If we confess our sins, as David did, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. So as soon as someone says, I've never sinned, not only are they lying, but they just call God a liar as well, because God tells us that we are sinners. What is required by God is an acknowledgement of sin, to stand up and take responsibility and say, yes, I did that, and to agree with God that it was wrong. Contrition is what is required. Not ritual, not works, not anything that we can do or say, but contrition in the heart, acknowledging that God is right, we are wrong, and receiving God's grace revealed to us in Christ. That's what David showed. What do we find? He says towards the end of the psalm, verse 16, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. A contrite heart, a repentant heart. A heart that says God is right and that we are wrong. The word repentance in the Greek means to change your mind. And if people are burdened with guilt, they need to change their minds and to say, not just, oh, I feel guilty. We need to say, I am guilty. We need to say, I have offended God. I have done wrong. This is a great crime in the sight of God, and there's nothing I can do about it, but God is merciful. And God has said, if I repent, and if I trust Christ, and receive his mercy, he will forgive me. That's what we find throughout the New Testament. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus says, I tell you, unless you repent, unless you have a contrite heart, you will all likewise perish. He says it again a couple of verses later. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter has been preaching on the day of Pentecost. And what do we find? The people are awakened by his sermon. And they say, in verse 37, men and brethren, speaking to Peter and the other apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, change your minds, realize that you're wrong and God is right. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Turn to Christ, trust in Christ, and you will receive forgiveness of sins. So have we been awakened to our sins, big or small? And both, have we been awakened? Do we know ourselves to be sinners? Have we called upon God? Have we responded to being awakened? Have we just gone gloomily through life with a burden on our backs, saying, oh well, this is just the way it's going to be, bearing this burden throughout my life? Or has it turned you to God? Has it made you realize that God is good to sinners like you? Have you changed your mind? Have you repented? Have you surrendered to Christ? If you have, then it will have some effect on your emotions. You might weep. You might weep buckets. You might internalize it all. Nobody outside would know that anything was going on. And yet inside your emotions are stirred. First, being awakened by the guilt. But then when you repent and you say, no, I'm wrong. God's right. And he sent Christ to save me. God saved me for Christ's sake. And God washes you clean. The guilt goes. The burden is lifted. And you would feel like taking three leaps of joy if it wasn't for the fact that with the arthritis in your knees and your hips, it would be a bit difficult. But you rejoice and you say, isn't God good? Your emotions are affected, but so are your actions, because once you see these things that you've done are wrong, then you don't want to do them again and you try and avoid them. And rather, because you're so grateful to God for what God has done, you want to do what is right. And you want to be godly. And you don't say, right now I'm forgiven, I can carry on sinning and not worry about it. No, the person that truly has been forgiven is so thankful to God, they want to be godly. Repentance, a contrite heart, is a response to God's grace. The people of Nineveh, when Jonah went and preached judgment to them, there was no message of grace, just a message of judgment. But they thought, well, let's repent anyway, because perhaps God will be gracious. And indeed, God was gracious and delivered them. Have we repented? Do we know the burden of guilt being lifted from us? Do we know the peace and the joy that comes to the heart of one who is forgiven for all their sins by God? This is open to all. Anybody, everybody who will repent and believe in Christ can know this peace and joy in their hearts, the love of God poured out in great abundance upon them. Let's remember what Peter says concerning the coming of Christ, which will take place one day soon. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is the desire of God that every one of us, everyone in Western Rhin, and everyone in Shropshire, and everyone in England, and everyone in Britain, and Europe, and the world, that everyone should come to repentance. There is no barrier that should prevent any of us repenting of our sins and turning to Christ. There's only one barrier, and that is our own unbelief. If any of us here this morning are burdened with guilt, it can be taken away in an instant if we will do what David did and openly before God repent and trust in God's mercy. David didn't know it in detail. He knew it was to come, but we know it now in detail. Trust in Jesus Christ. And then if we do that, we will know throughout life peace, joy, mercy and love, and a hope of wonderful things yet to come. And I hope and pray that every one of us knows these things in our hearts.